بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تبارك وتعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، so الحمد لله. In the last lesson we covered some of the fundamental topics around the science of hadith, the definition and the different categorizations of hadith. And now we're going to move on to speaking about the kitab that we will be studying. And before we talk about the kitab, we'll start by talking about the author, who is Imam al-Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh. He's known as Abu Abdullah Muhammad bin Ismail bin Ibrahim bin al-Mughira bin Bardizbah al-Ju'fi al-Bukhari. The full name is not here on the presentation, as I said it. So Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh doesn't really need an introduction, so we're not going to go into a full biography, but I'd like to just highlight a few things from his life. First of all, his name. So his name is Muhammad. Abu Abdullah is his kunya, and his father is Ismail. It says below that his father was a hadith scholar who was a student of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayh and Hamad bin Zayd Abdullah bin Mubarak rahmatullahi alayhi majma'in. So he was a great muhaddith, and it's written in some books that he was a friend of Abu Hafs al-Kabir, who was known as the second Abu Hanifa. I think he was a student of Imam Muhammad rahmatullah alayhi, a very, very big figure in the Hanafi madhab, Abu Hafs al-Kabir. So Imam Bukhari's father was a friend of his, and his grandfather is Ibrahim, and his great-grandfather is al-Mughira. Al-Mughira is the one who accepted Islam. Before that, you know, they're of Persian descent, so they must have been on the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism, Allahu A'lam. But Al-Mughira became Muslim. So Imam Bukhari, you could say, is a fourth generation Muslim. Al-Ju'fi, now this is a nisbah, an attribution towards an Arab tribe. And this happens through wala'ul Islam. So the tradition would be, and this has its roots in Sharia, that when you accept the when you accept Islam at the hands of a certain person, then you have an affiliation with that person's tribe, and you know you help each other, you protect each other, so you can attribute yourself to them. So he wouldn't be Ju'fi nasaban, but Ju'fi through wala, and he's known as Al Bukhari because he was born and he spent a lot of his life in the city of Bukhara, which is in modern day Afghanistan. He was born on Friday 13th of Shawwal in the year 194 Hijrah at Bukhara. I've already mentioned who his father was. Unfortunately, he lost his father at a very young age, and he grew up with his mother and his brother, his elder brother Ahmad, who was also a scholar and a muhaddith. And there's a famous story of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi losing his eyesight when he was very young, in his infancy. And his mother made lots of dua, and she saw Sayyidina Ibrahim Khalilullah alayhi salam, the Prophet of Allah Ibrahim, in her dream, and he said that ya hadhihi qad radda Allahu ala ibniki basarahu, or something along those lines, that Allah Ta'ala has return your son's eyesight to him. And she woke up and she came and she saw that really her son could see again. So subhanAllah, this is the power of the mother's dua. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had great things destined for this young child. That's why he gave her tawfiq to do this dua in the first place. So early studies, he began study of hadith at a very young age. You could say before he was even 10. And in some kitabs it says, he said, وَقَدْ أُلْهِمْتُ الْحَدِيثِ. It's as if hadith was inspired to me. You know, It came naturally, you could say. You know, some people, some sports just come to them naturally. They don't even have to try. So it's like hadith was natural for him. Maybe this is, the effect of his father, the dua of his father, Allahu A'lam. So from a young age, he will go to halaqat and lessons of hadith. By age 16, he had memorized books of Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Waqi ibn al-Jarrah, etc. And then there's a, at the age of 16, he traveled to Hajj with his mother and brother. And after they completed the Hajj, he told his brother, he told them, you can return to home, but I would like to remain here and I will study here. So he stayed in Hijaz for 6 years to learn Hadith. And he traveled, he says here, he journeyed to Baghdad 8 times. He mentions, I entered Basra so many times. He also went to Egypt, Misr, Sham. I've got a little, this is, I got this online, the link is at the bottom. So somebody's made a map of how extensive his travels were for hadith. Okay, and this is just one, but so many times he was traveling just between from one city to another again and again. So you can imagine how much mileage he had covered. His father had left him a considerable inheritance. And he spent all of his inheritance in studying and seeking hadith to the extent that sometimes he had to really suffer from hunger because he had he'd used up all his funds. And in those days, especially with somebody with such a reputation like Bukhari, even from a young age, even his teachers used to say that when he comes in the class, we feel uneasy that I better not make a mistake because I'll get caught out straight away. So if he would have asked any of his teachers or someone, surely he could have got support. But this was, his izzatun nafs, his self, you could say, his self pride, and sense of honor was such that he didn't ask, and rather he survived on wild leaves or wild grass. And like this, he continued studying. So the story of in his early days with the Muhaddis Dakhili, this was in his locality when he was very young, before he went for Hajj. The crux of the story is that the Ustad made a small mistake. He added one word in one of the names of the narrators. He added Abu, or he didn't. He omitted it. So Imam Bukhari pointed the mistake out, and initially the teacher wasn't prepared to accept his mistake. But Imam Bukhari insisted that please check your notes. Then the teacher checked, and he was quite shocked that in reality this young boy was right, and the teacher had made a mistake. Another incident, Hashid bin Ismail says that this, we would have our classes, and this young boy would come and sit there with no pen, no paper. So after some days, we saw this. We criticized him that you're wasting your time here. These classes are for serious students who take notes, who write down what they hear, and they memorize it. You're just sitting here listening. Why don't you do something more useful? So when they, got a bit, maybe when they continued and insisted on this, Imam Bukhari said, "Okay, let's do one thing. Bring all your books." Your exercise books that you've written in the previous term or in the last few weeks or whatever, bring your books here, and then let's see, you can test me. And then Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi started to read all the ahadith which had been narrated during that period, and the other students, the classmates, were so shocked that they opened their books and they started to correct their own mistakes. So obviously sometimes when the teacher is speaking quickly, a student might miss something or he might write something wrong by accident. So they started to correct their notes from Imam Bukhari's as he was narrating from memory. And also the famous test in Baghdad, when he, this is after he was a recognized scholar, and the whole world of hadith knew that there's this new guy in town, you could say, Muhammad bin Ismail, and he's unparalleled. There's no one like him. So there's always some scholarly rivalry. So these scholars thought, let's test him out, let's check him out. Let's see if he's the real deal. So 10 muhaddithun, 10 of these scholars got together, and what they did was they did something called qalb, where they switched the isnad of one hadith for the matan of another. If you remember, yeah, in the last lesson, we mentioned that the chain of narration is called the isnad, and the matan is called the text of the hadith is called the matan. So just say you got hadith A and B, so they would read the isnad for hadith A, but then the matan for B, and then they would read the isnad for B and the matan for A. Okay, and this is not a sin if it's done for the sake of testing. Sometimes teachers would test their students in this way as well, where they would deliberately mix up a sanad to see if the students caught on. And then obviously they tell them if they didn't, that hang on, you need to be more careful. Look, how could this sanad be associated with the hadith? You should have known that this sanad is only associated with that hadith. But sometimes teachers would do this, but on this level, I don't think anybody could have done. So 10 of them, and each of them did this with 10 hadith. And every time they read the hadith, they'd obviously planned this from before. So they noted this down, they've come and written it. And and they very innocently they ask Imam Abu Khayr, sorry, that, can we read some hadith to you so you can check them for us? So they read one hadith. And Imam Bukhari just replies, "La arifuhu." That I'm sure. I'm sorry. I don't know this hadith. I mean, this hadith is not. Obviously, he doesn't know it because it's not a hadith at all. And then the second one, third one. So some of them might be thinking that, oh, Imam Bukhari is not caught on. He doesn't realize that we're trying to test him, or you could even say trick him. So like this, one, two, three, four, all 10 of those people read their 10 hadith. So these are 100 hadith, each one mixed up. Once they finish, then Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi turned to the first person. The first hadith you read as this, the correct version is this. The second hadith you read was this, the correct version is this. The third hadith you read was this, the correct version is this. And he did this for all 100 in one go from memory. So I think from these three incidents, we can just realize that he was gifted with such a powerful memory, which is probably unmatched in our history. So he wrote many books. The first of his books, Qadaya al-Sahaba wa al-Tabi'een, he wrote when he was only 18. Also his famous At-Tariq al-Kabir, he wrote very early on. I believe he was around 19 or 20 when he wrote that. And he wrote it in Medina Munawwara, and he would do ghusl, and he would read two rakats in the Rawdah Mubarak before he wrote it. So this is narrated regarding Tariq al-Kabir. Some have mentioned this was Sahih al-Bukhari, the every chapter, but it's more correct to say it was for Tariq al-Kabir. Then we have a few incidents of his piety. Waraq al-Bukhari says he saw a dream in which he saw that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is walking, and every step he takes, Imam Bukhari is placing his foot exactly where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had placed his foot. So in other words, Rasulullah lifts his feet to take a step forward, and Imam Bukhari's foot falls exactly where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's foot was. This was the dream. So he mentioned this to some of the ulama of his time, and they interpreted the dream to mean that Imam Bukhari is on the sunnah, that he practices the footsteps of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was extremely devoted. And you can see in Ramadan, he would complete the Quran daily. So during the daytime, our daylight hours, he would always read the whole Quran. And in addition to that, in Tahajjud, he would read one third of the Quran. So we could say 10 juz. And the Taraweeh is not even included here. He had a certain amount fixed for Taraweeh as well. So you can see how much Quran, maybe he was completing around 40 plus, reading the Quran 40 plus times in Ramadan. That's his devotion in his ibadah. The same Waraq Bukhari, I believe he relates the story of that once we had a gathering where some ulama got together in a sort of a garden orchard or so of sorts, and we all ate. And then Imam Bukhari got up and he started reading his nawafil, generally people, when you have these gatherings after you eat, you just talk and enjoy. Imam Bukhari goes to one side, he starts reading Nafl, and he says that after he completed his Nafl and he lifted his qamis, then he realized that a wasp had got into his clothing and the wasp had stung him around 16 or 17 times, but it made no difference to the Imam's Salah. He continued reading Salah without even flinching or moving. So you can imagine how painful it is. So this shows how devoted and pious he was. There's a famous story of the 1,000 coins at sea. In very short, the story is that Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, was traveling in a ship, and there was another person. And this must have been a long journey. So this person acted very nice, very friendly, and very pious. And he says to Imam, "I'm very interested in hadith, and I'd be interested in learning from you. Can you teach me this, that?" And Imam Bukhari, al-mu'minu ghirun kareemun. So people who have always been around pious people, they think everyone's very pious. So he thought he's a very nice person, and he got friendly with him, and he just mentioned to him that, "I have, I've got 1,000 gold coins with me, right? 1,000 gold coins. You can imagine the value of those, right? Not silver; these are gold coins. So, dinar, it says there. So this person realized that, you know what? I need to get. When he heard 1,000 coins, all his zeal for knowledge went out of the window. He thought, let me get those coins. So what he does is, in one evening, he suddenly starts screaming and crying at the top of his voice. So people, everyone came and panicked. What's the matter? She said, "Oh, I had a bag with 1,000 coins in it, and it's been stolen." So now the captain of the ship heard this, and obviously he didn't want, this to happen, that theft happens on his ship. So he got he said, "Round everybody up, we're gonna search the whole ship, and we're gonna find those coins." Now Imam Bukhari, when he heard this, he very quickly and secretly took the bag from his pocket or wherever it was, and he th threw it overboard, threw it into the ocean. So now the captain searches the whole ship, and he doesn't find any coins. So they say to that person, "We don't know what you're talking about. There are no coins here." So they get to the destination, they disembark from the ship, and they continue. Now this person, you can see how what kind of shame he had. He comes to Imam Bukhari and he says, "Well, you said you had 1,000 coins. What happened?" So Imam Bukhari said that, "Yeah, when you made that whole spectacle, I threw it overboard." And he said, "Why did you do that?" So he said, "I would, my reputation that I have is worth more to me than 1,000 gold coins. That I don't want anyone to be able to say that Imam Bukhari was once accused of stealing." SubhanAllah. So this shows his self-respect and sense of honor, that to save his reputation, he let 1,000 gold coins go as well. He passed away in the year 256, as it says on the bottom line, at the age of 62. There's a few incidents, a few sad incidents which happened before his demise. One is that in the year 250, he visited the city of Nishapur. It's my Muslim city, Nisaburi is known as. And at the time, there was this issue of Aqidah which was really heated up. Okay? Many of you may know Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahmatullahi alayhi, suffered at the hands of some of the rulers who were influenced by the Mu'tazilis. And they had this Aqidah that the Quran is makhluq. So Imam Ahmad suffered at their hands. But then some people started to go to the opposite extreme. So Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, was on the haq. His aqidah was the same as Imam Ahmad's, that the Quran is not a creation of Allah. The Quran is a sifa of Allah. But when we speak, those words are not the sifa of Allah. Those words, our words, are makhluq, just like we are. But this mas'ala, it's a mas'ala of aqidah. And many people got confused with this mas'ala. So because of this,
People thought he said something which he didn't, and there was some controversy around him. So he left Nishapur and he decided to return back to Bukhara. And he came back to Bukhara. And then another incident happened there with the governor, which is that this governor approached Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, that I would like you to teach my sons, but you must come to my palace, my mansion, and you'll teach them in private. Now, this is completely against the standards of the muhaddithin. They don't debase and degrade the hadith for anyone. If you want to learn, you come to the muhaddith to learn. That's the true respect of the hadith. So he refused. So then the governor said, conceded that, okay, I will send my sons to you to study, but you must teach them in private. And Imam Bukhari still refused that. And anybody, my classes are open. Whoever wants to attend can attend. I don't do private classes. This would be a degradation of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this ruler, I believe he threatened Imam Bukhari, and Imam Bukhari was forced to leave his hometown. And he set out for Samarkand. On the way to Samarkand, he camped or he stopped at a place called Khartang. It was a month of Ramadan, so he decided that he should spend time there. He had some family in Khartang as well, so he spent his Ramadan there. And he had expressed his plan to go to Samarkand, but he received some news that even in Samarkand, there's still a bit of controversy around his personality because of that mas'ala of lafzi bil Qur'ani makhluq. So he felt really disturbed and uncomfortable. He was saddened by this, and he made a dua in which he prayed that Allahumma aqbidhni ilayk, Allahumma dha'akhad aliyya al-ardu bima rahubat, that the earth has become tight and narrow for me, or straightened and tight for me. And he prayed, Ya Allah, take me, faqbidhni ilayk, take me to you, or call me to you. And then later on, a message came that actually the people of Samarkand are now okay, the controversy has been settled. With these things, usually for some time there's a bit of controversy, then everybody calms down. So he said, no, they're welcoming and they want you to come. But of course, Imam Bukhari's dua had been accepted. And as soon as Ramadan ended, on the 1st of Shawwal, that very evening, at the time of Isha, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi passed away, and the following day was his janazah at the age of 62. There is a fiqhi mas'ala here. Imam Ibn Kathir has mentioned that, is it permissible to pray for a death? So the answer is that there is a prohibition in a hadith from praying for death, but in that hadith there's a wording of لِذُرٍّ نَزَلَ بِهِ. Somebody prays for death because of some difficulty, some hardship. So the ulama mentioned that to pray for death because of some worldly difficulty, like if somebody is ill or somebody is going through some poverty, somebody's lost their job. Or sometimes, somebody, they get divorced, they lose their beloved, and because of that, they ask for death, they hope for death. This is wrong, because life is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can use your life to obey Allah and to gain closeness to Allah. And why? Because of some pain in the dunya, why ask for yourself to be deprived of this great benefit? However, if a person prays for death due to some dini reason, shari'i reason. For example, Imam Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi felt like it was no longer possible for him to spread his knowledge and practice in peace, because wherever he went, there was some trouble for him. So if it's for a dini reason, then it's allowed. And it's, in some narrations, it comes as Umar radiallahu anhu also made a dua, Allahumma ضعفت قوتي وانتشرت رعيتي. These are some of the words, I don't remember exactly now, that my
my kingdom and ra'iyah, those who are in my care and responsibility, have spread out so much, and I've become weak now. So he made dua, ki Allah, take me, call me to you. And it was after that that he was stabbed and he became shaheed. But of course, again, that was for a dini reason, not because of some worldly difficulty or hardship. And the famous dua in the hadith is, Allahumma ahyini ma kanat al-hayatu khayran li, wa tawaffani idha kanat al-wafatu khayran li. So if you do feel down and depressed, don't ever ask Allah for death. The most you can do is make this dua, ki Allah, if you know death to be good for me, then let me take me, call me to you. And if you know that life is better for me, then keep me alive. So this is the dua that we should make. Imam Bukhari made this dua, it was accepted, and in less than a month he had passed away after making that dua.
There's a lot of other incidents and stories that are mentioned in books about Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, his genius, his piety, his generosity, etc. After he passed away as well, there are some mubashirat. Khatib Baghdadi narrates that Abdul Wahid bin Adam Tarawi says that I saw in a dream that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is standing with a group of Sahaba. So I asked that, Ya Rasulullah, can I ask why you are standing here? So he said that I am waiting for Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari. So he says, a few days later, I received this news that Imam Bukhari had passed away. And when I asked that when did he pass away, the time of his passing matched exactly with when I was having that dream. So this is one mubashir and glad tiding. And many of our aslaf, you know, it was seen regarding them that when they were passing away, somebody had a dream that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to collect him, or a certain Nabi, or a certain Wali, a certain saint has come. So this is to do with the spiritual world. Allahu alam. Another story mentioned is that once in Samarkand, there was a drought, and you know, people kept performing Salatul Istisqa to pray for rain, but unfortunately, there was no rainfall. So a pious old man suggested that we should go to Imam Bukhari's grave and make dua there. Make dua from Allah, pray to Allah, but at the grave of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. And when they did this, then really it started to rain so much that the whole area and surroundings became flooded. This story is narrated by Abu al-Fath Nasr bin al-Hasan Samarqandi. And it's mentioned by Mawlana Islam al-Haq Sahab in his Fuyud al-Bari. So this shows the barakat of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Even his book is so blessed. Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani rahmatullahi alayhi writes that we have experienced numerous times that when there is some difficulty, we recite the whole Sahih al-Bukhari and then we make dua, and Allah always accepts that dua. So this is the blessing of his kitab, Sahih al-Bukhari as well. Now the kitab in front of us is known as Al-Adab al-Mufrad. So we'll just go through the meaning of this name first. Okay, I'm sorry I didn't have time to translate this into English, but I'll translate it now. So it's fi lisan al-Arab, it's written in the kitab Lisan al-Arab, that الأدب الذي يتأدب به الأديب من الناس سمي أدبا لأنه يأدب الناس إلى المحامد وينهاهم عن المقابح. In the summary of this is that adab is something which calls people towards things praiseworthy and prevents somebody from anything bad. So in simple times, the meaning of adab is good behavior, good practice, whether it's your behavior towards others or your behavior within yourself, right? Good behavior, good etiquette, good way of doing things is adab. Okay.
وقال التانوي في كشافه الأدب حسن الأحوال في القيام والقعود وحسن الأخلاق واجتماع الخصال الحميدة. مولانا أشرف علي تانوي رحمة الله عليه says the adab is حسن الأحوال, good conditions
in your standing and sitting, meaning in all conditions, because people are mostly standing or sitting unless you're asleep. وحسن الأخلاق, good character. واجتماع الخصال الحميدة, and the gathering of all good attributes within one person. So to bring good attributes into you and to remove bad attributes, this is adab. To be a good person, basically. وقال الحافظ ابن حجر في فتح الباري: الأدب استعمال ما يحمد قولا وفعلا. ابن حجر الأسقلاني رحمة الله عليه, the great حافظ, writes in فتح الباري: the adab is to apply, yeah, to apply all actions which are praiseworthy, words and actions which are praiseworthy. To apply words and actions which are praiseworthy, which are good in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the eyes of pious people. وَقِيلَ تَعْظِيمُ مَنْ فَوْقَكَ وَالرِّفْقُ بِمَنْ دُونَكَ. Some say to honor those above you and be kind to those below you. This is indication to a hadith. مَنْ لَمْ يَرْحَمْ صَغِيرَنَا وَلَمْ يُوَقِّرْ كَبِيرَنَا فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. That whoever does not honor those, honor our elders and show mercy to our young ones is not from us. So this is adab. وَيُقَالُ إِنَّهُ مَأْخُوذٌ مِنَ الْمَأْدُبَةِ. It has been said, some scholars have said, that the word adab is taken from ma'dubah. Ma'dubah means, وَهِيَ الدَّعْوَ إِلَى الطَّعَامِ. This is a feast or an invitation to food. سُمِّيَ بِذَلِكَ لِإِنَّهُ يُدْعَى إِلَيْهِ. So this is going to the root now. This is getting a bit technical. That the root of adab is from ma'dubah. And ma'dubah means the table spread or the table where the food is placed and everybody's called to eat. So the common factor is calling. That you, just as you call people into food, anything which is worth calling to is adab, meaning anything good is adab. This is just taking it, going into the, what do you call it, the literal etymology of the word, that it comes from ma'duba. But in short, adab is good behavior, good practice, good etiquette. That's why this course is titled Islamic Ethics, that it teaches us how to be a good Muslim, inshallah. Why is the book called Al-Adab al-Mufrad? There are a few different versions mentioned by scholars. One is that it means unique, that this Mufrad means unique, that this book is unique in terms of adab, teaching adab. Or some say that it's from, it's Mufrad means an individual, so this teaches adab for every individual. But in reality, what seems most correct is that Imam Bukhari did not name it Al-Adab al-Mufrad. Imam Bukhari would have just named it Kitab al-Adab, that this book is regarding adab, good behavior. But in Imam Bukhari's Sahih, there's also a chapter. So I mentioned here, in Sahih al-Bukhari, Kitab al-Adab comprised of 256 hadith. So within the Sahih, anyone who studied books of hadith will know that, you know, they start with Kitab al-Tahara, Kitab al-Salah, Kitab al-Zakah. So the chapters in the books of hadith are referred to as kitabs. Maybe it's because they didn't have binding the way they do, so they probably wrote them in sections, or for whatever reason, they refer to a major section, a chapter of the book, as a kitab. So the chapter on adab is Kitabul Adab, and that had 256 hadith. Then Imam Bukhari, when he completed his Sahih, he thought to himself that, you know, this chapter is so important, and I only mentioned 256 hadith because he didn't want the Sahih al-Bukhari to be too lengthy. Part of the actual real name of Sahih al-Bukhari is al-Mukhtasar, that this is a short book. So Imam Bukhari's purpose was not to write an exhaustive book of Sahih ahadith, rather his purpose was to just collect some Sahih ahadith. But he felt there were many ahadith on this topic which, you know, were worthy of mentioning, but he didn't want to include them in his Sahih, either because they didn't reach the level and the threshold of siha that he had wanted for his Sahih. He wanted the highest level hadith in there, or because he wanted to keep the Sahih, you know, brief. He didn't want to get too lengthy. So then he wrote this book, Kitab al-Adab, in which he brought 1,322 ahadith. And there's athar of Sahaba as well, which I believe are not included in this number. So So he called this Kitab al-Adab. But the scholars who came later, they referred to it as al-Adab al-Mufrad, that this is a book of Adab which is separate. Mufrad is individual, is separate, and then it's not the Kitab al-Adab, which is a part of the Sahih al-Bukhari. So in other words, you could say Imam Bukhari wrote two Kitab al-Adabs. One Kitab al-Adab is part of his Sahih, which is short version, only 256 hadith in there. And one Kitab al-Adab was the long version, which had the 1,322 hadith, which was not part of his Sahih. So then it became known as Al-Adab Al-Mufrad, the separate book on Al-Adab. So really it should be Kitab al-Adab Al-Mufrad, but then it was just shortened later over time. Just a few copies of Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. So I believe if you can see my screen, I hope you can today. There was a bit of freeze in the last lesson, so I apologize for that. On the left side of the screen, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, this to my knowledge, and I consulted with my ustadh Maulana Yusuf Lordgut, and he told me that this is the best copy in his opinion of the Al-Adab al-Mufrad. The tahqiq is by Sheikh Dr. Salim Alwan, and he's from Australia, he says that, yeah. So he's done a lot. He's done a, you know, he's gone through many different makhtutat, many different manuscripts of this kitab, and he's tried to, because previous prints did have some mistakes in there. So this is probably the most corrected version. Allahu alam. On the right, we have a recent commentary and translation of Al-Adab al-Mufrad in the English language, Adil Salahi. So I intend to use this translation, although I may not follow it to the word always. But I'm going to use this as a guide anyway. Some commentaries. On the left, we have Fadlullah al-Samad fi Tawdih al-Adab al-Mufrad in the Arabic language, okay, written by a alim called Maulana Fadlullah al-Jilani of Hyderabad. In the middle, we have Fathullah al-Ahad bi Tawdih al-Adab al-Mufrad. These were some lessons which were delivered by Mufti Ahmad Khan Puri. Amazing scholar, amazing mufti, and the Sheikh al-Hadith of the Darulum in Dabil at the moment. He's not very well, so may Allah give him good health and preserve him. So he's a very senior scholar in Hindustan, in India at the moment. So he gave some lessons, and I'm going to try and use this, because this was a lesson which was given in a local masjid. So it's for the, you know, it's designed for the public. So there's lots of stories and morals and things like that in there, good advices. So I hope to use that. I also have Fadlullah al-Samad in front of me as well. And on the right, we have Ad-Durr al-Munaddad. This is a very good commentary, but my friend, Murana Zaid, who very kindly gifted me the Sharah Fadlullah al-Samad, he mentioned Ad-Durr al-Munaddad is more for students. So it has the technicalities of the hadith in there. So if you're a student of hadith, then this sharah will be good for you. Fadlullah al-Samad is very good as well. Also, there's a tahqiq on Al-Adab al-Mufrad by Murana Ilyas Barah Bangui, so printed by Dar Ibn Kathir. So that also has a good, nice tahqiq with it. And it also explains some of the difficult words. So for students, this is good. But for general public, the middle one is in the Urdu language, but I'll try and take lessons and take some things from there and translate them for you, inshallah. This is just an overview of the book Al-Adab al-Mufrad. I took this from the English of Sheikh Adil Salahi. So these are all the topics, 52 chapters. You can see it starts off with parents, relatives, and then your neighbors, caring for the weak, loss of one's children. So, you know, all things that would happen in your personal life, treatment of the weak, humility and responsibility, promotion of goodness, tawakkul, reliance on God, mashwara, consultation, advice, love and friendliness. And then it goes on. You can see a gentle approach, how to, you know, illness for one, when a person becomes ill, or what to do when somebody else is ill, visiting sick people, and so on. Then modesty, dua, ghiba, dhiyafa, hospitality, forms of speech, things like this. So many different topics that a person needs in his life are mentioned here.
So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to go through the whole book, or as much as written, may Allah make it beneficial for us. Now, inshallah, we'll start with the actual kitab. We only have around 15 minutes or so left. Now, we'll see how much we can get through, inshallah. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Imam Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. باب ما جاء في قول الله تعالى ووصينا الإنسان بوالديه حسنا. So this chapter is on dutifulness to parents. Imam Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi starts his book with dutifulness to parents, how one should deal with his parents. This shows the status of the parents in Islam and the importance of keeping good relations with one's parents. That Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi starts his book with this topic. And the parents are the first people that a person has any relationship and dealings with in his life. Okay? We grow up with our parents. So therefore, it's most appropriate that we learn how to deal with them first as well. If you see the title of the chapter in Arabic, is Babun Maja'a. This is the chapter regarding the wordings of Allah Ta'ala which have come to us. It's a literal translation. We have enjoined man to be kind to his parents. Surah Al-Ankabut. So this is a common style of Imam Bukhari's, even in his Sahih, that the title of the chapter will be a Quran, or sometimes the title of the chapter is a hadith. And that means that in this chapter, I'm going to elaborate on this particular verse. That what's the meaning of husna? Allah has enjoined wasa. Wasa is from wasiyah. And wasiyah literally means to make a bequest, to make a will. But a very strong and a very important advice is also referred to as wasiyah. Because, you know, when a person's on his deathbed and he's making his final will, you could say, you know, that when I die, this should happen, that should happen. That's obviously very important. So therefore, the Arabs would use the word wasiyah for any very important advice. My friend Mufti Ahmed Bilbay has actually compiled a short booklet on where a Sahabi said, Awsani Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Awsani Khalili. So, you know, when Rasulullah would give some very important advice to someone, the Sahaba would say, Rasulullah made this wasiyah, literally made this will or bequest. But what it actually means is, made this very important advice, or gave this very important advice to me. So Allah has enjoined, Allah has strongly advised, you could say, the man or the human, mankind, to be good to their parents. Husna, to be kind, to be good. So this is the Quran ayah. Now the hadith will elaborate on this, that what's the meaning of this. So the first hadith in the kitab is, I won't read the sanad, you can see here, just because it's the first hadith. Hadith Abu Walid qala la shu'ba qala al-Aizar akhbarani qala sami'tu Abu Amir Shaybani qala hadatha sahibu hadhihi ad-dar wa umma bi yadi ila dar Abdullah qala. So this is the sanad. Every hadith has a sanad, but for the sake of brevity, we won't be reading it. I haven't studied this book formally with a teacher. I have ijazat, alhamdulillah. We read the Awa'id Assembliyah with my Sheikh Wanaisu Mutala and Azamorana Hashim Saab and some other team of Taqi Usmani. I also have ijazah from Sheikh Abdullah Al-Nakhibi, who was a Yemeni scholar who passed away some years ago. So we have ijazah in this book. I don't have sama' or riwayat of this book. But this sanad, the muhaddithin would mention the sanad in their kitab, and we can ijazah, and we have our sanad back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Alhamdulillah. So Aba Amr al-Shaybani says that the owner of this house, and while saying this, he pointed to the house of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu. So he must have been in Kufa, because Abdullah Mas'ud resided in Kufa, although if I remember correctly, he passed away in Madinah Munawwarah. So he pointed to his house. He said, Abdullah bin Mas'ud said that I asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which action is most beloved to Allah? Which action does Allah love best? He answered, الصلاة على وقتها. قال سألت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أي العمل أحب إلى الله؟ قال الصلاة على وقتها. He replied, صلاة on its time. قلت ثم أي؟ I said, then which؟ قال بر الوالدين. Being good or being dutiful to one's parents. قلت ثم أي؟ I said, then which؟ قال الجهاد في سبيل الله عز وجل. He said, jihad in the path of Allah عز وجل. قال عبد الله بن مسعود says, حدثني بهن. He told me of these, ولو استزدته لزادني. And if I had asked more, he would have told me more. Yeah. He would have added more had I asked him to do so. Meaning, Abdullah says, I could have kept going and he would have given me a full list. But I thought, you know, in the Shara'i, he writes that he didn't want to trouble the Rasulullah so much. That's why he stopped after three. Now, in this hadith, Rasulullah says that these acts are most beloved to Allah. The first is Salah on its time, meaning on the recommended time. That we should use Salah, we shouldn't delay Salah past its mustahab times. Each of the five salahs have their recommended and mustahab awqat, so they should be read at those times. And this is the best of actions. Of course, because salah is the ultimate ibadah, the most important of ibadah, and it is the first thing that will be questioned of on the day of Qiyamah. And there are many ahadith on the virtues of salah. That's not the purpose of this chapter. Then, after that, what comes? Birrul walidain. Subhanallah. So you see here, even in the Quran, many places Allah mentions His own right and then the parents straight after. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. That Allah, your Rabb, Allah has decreed that you should not worship any other than Him and you must be good to your parents. So you can see that shirk, not doing shirk, is mentioned, and straight after that, there is mention of the rights of the parents. So the right of Allah, and straight after that comes the right of the parents. And some ulama say this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the hakiki mujid. Allah is the one who gives us existence. If it wasn't for Allah, we would not exist. And our parents are also the cause for our existence. As far as asbab are concerned, this whole world revolves around asbab and certain causes which Allah has created. So as far as asbab are concerned, if it was not for our parents, we would not exist. So Allah is our haqiqi mujid. Our real existence is through Allah. And through asbab, our parents give us existence. So this is why there is a similarity in their rights. And the parents' rights are mentioned immediately after the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Another link could be given that many a times in the ahadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions one thing, but that is indicating to a whole collection of things. So you see, you know, the unwan, just a title is given and many things are included in there tacitly. So we could say that salah is the most important of ibadat and the rights of Allah. So by mentioning salah, all ibadat is in there, but salah is the most important of them. All right. And in birrul walidain is an indication towards huququl ibad, that it's important to fulfill the rights of those around us. Okay. And the most important of those rights are the rights of the parents.
And then thumma ayun. قال الجهاد في سبيل الله. Because the purpose of jihad fi sabilillah is to give the message of Islam to those who would not otherwise have it. There are many of Allah's creation who are deprived of the kalima, who are deprived of the beauty of the Quran and the Sunnah and the religion of Islam. So we have a duty not only to our parents, not only to our families, not only to our neighbors, not only to our own society, but what about the society beyond that? That there are many people who don't receive the true message of Islam, so it's our duty to get the message to them. So this is also from Huquq al-Ibad, that we struggle in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the three things mentioned. Ahabbul a'mal, number one, most beloved, is as-salatu ala waqtiha. Then number two is birrul walidain. And then number three is al-jihad fi sabilillah. Jihad fi sabilillah, anything which is done to spread the deen of Allah can come under jihad fi sabilillah. Although in nusus, when this word is used, it's usually referring to fighting for the sake of Allah, but it's not limited to that. Now there is a question here which is mentioned by Mawlana Fadlullah Al-Jilani in his sharh, that there are other ahadith which mention some other things, right? That, for example, in another hadith it comes that أحب الأعمال إلى الله الإيمان بالله, that the most beloved of actions to Allah is Iman. So how come over here it's saying As-Salah, and over there it's saying that it's al-Iman? Okay. In the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, it says that the most beloved of actions is Iman, then Jihad, then Hajj. Okay. And in the hadith of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, al-Iman wal-Jihad. So there are a few answers given by ulama to this. Number one, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would speak according to the audience and the situation and the time. So different audiences, different times, different situations dictated different answers. Number two, that the word min is to be understood to be hidden or implied. So it means min ahabbil a'mali ilallah, that these are from amongst the many beloved actions of Allah. And there are a few other answers given by Qadi Iyaz. We won't go into the detail there. So we're on 8 o'clock now, so I don't want to keep you any longer. Inshallah, we will continue on to the next riwayah in the next lesson. I hope that's a comprehensive sharh of this hadith, that the most beloved actions to Allah, as-salah, birrul walidain, al-jihad fi sabilillah. Just very quickly, I should make one point of the word bir. The word bir literally means any kind of piety, but it's used for keeping good relations with the parents. When it comes to relations with other than parents, the word used in the Arabic language, sila, silatul rahim. So the word bir is used exclusively for parents, even though they mean the same thing. The meaning is to keep good relations, to be dutiful, to be kind. I think dutiful is not a full translation. It's more than just being dutiful, right? Unless you say being kind and being generous and spending on them and giving them, and you know, all these things are part of dutifulness. So in that case, yeah, dutifulness. So being dutiful, being kind, being generous, giving, and many of these things will come in the following ahadith, that how can you be dutiful to your parents, inshallah. So we'll conclude there. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Does anybody have any questions? There was a comment last week that I was going too fast, so I tried to slow it down a little today. I hope I did a decent job.
No questions. Okay, Alhamdulillah. So we'll conclude there, and I hope to meet on with you all on Wednesday, inshallah. The next lesson will be on Wednesday. We've decided we did a bit of mashura with the organizers, and we thought rather than 4 days a week, 2 days would be easier for myself and for most people as well. So 1 hour on Monday, 1 hour on Wednesday. How do we know which hadith is sahih? Thank you for reminding me. This was a point that I was supposed to mention. I didn't. So a lot of the copies of Bukhari do reference the ahadith, right? The tahqiqat. Tahqiq. So I haven't put it here, but the book that I'm taking from. But just to give you an idea, all the ahadith, or there's no mawdu', there is no fabricated hadith in this book. Okay? The scholars of hadith have stated there is no fabricated hadith in this book. And there are a few weak hadith, but even they are not shadidul dhu'f. So within weakness, there's grades. So there's no extremely or very weak hadith. There are some slightly weak hadith in this book. But the fact that Imam Bukhari mentioned them shows that in Imam Bukhari's opinion, those hadith, despite the weakness in their chain, they are worthy of acting upon. Okay? If Imam Bukhari did not feel that the hadith was worthy of acting upon, he would not have mentioned it. So that shows, so even if they are, sometimes, for example, what makes a hadith weak? The rawi was not dhabit, meaning he wasn't so strong in his memorizing or noting down of the hadith. Sometimes he makes mistakes, he gets confused a little bit. So that reduces the level of his hadith. So we won't use that in ahkam. We can't say something is farz or wajib because of a da'if hadith. But if there are morals and good lessons for us, we can take them from da'if. But even that is a minority. Most of the ahadith in this kitab are either sahih or hasan. And this particular hadith is actually in Bukhari as well, so it's definitely sahih. But I'm not going to be able to comment on every single hadith. Which book is it in? Is it sahih? Is it not? Because then there's a lot of, sometimes you have to go into a bit of detail. It can be subjective, there can be difference of opinion as well. So we won't be able to comment on each hadith. I mean, if you want to know, all I can say to you is every hadith in this book is worthy of amal, worthy of acting upon. There's no hadith in this book that, according to the scholars of hadith, is not appropriate to act upon. It's extremely weak or mawdu'. Remember I mentioned last week, you can act on a da'if hadith with some conditions. And one of the conditions is it's in fada'il, not in ahkam, and it's not shadidul dhu'af, it's not extremely weak, or it's obviously not fabricated. Would it be possible to follow the class if one is not able to on Wednesdays? What should we prepare before the lessons? Two good questions. If you can't come on Wednesday, I believe these lessons will be uploaded to the Wise Academy YouTube channel. You can contact the admin to find out how soon that will happen, but they will be uploading, inshallah. And when it comes to what should you prepare, I don't expect anyone to prepare anything because this is not a formal course. There's no exams and there's no certification. This is more of a halaqa, a study circle where we can learn from each other. So I don't expect any preparation. If you can read over the hadith and the translation, and if you have any commentary, either online or physically, and you read through it, that would be helpful. And you're welcome to contribute in the chat. If you have anything to add, you can do. So yeah, if you, the more you prepare, the better it is for you. Because there may be some things that I miss out. Like today, the comment on the grading of the hadith was something that I had planned to speak about, but I forgot. So jazakallah to the person who reminded me. So you can contribute through the chat. That's not an issue. So if you do some homework before, that's good. They say sometimes the quality of the lesson depends on the students. When the students ask good questions, then the teacher is forced to do the research and teach well. And when the students are, for want of a better word, when they're a bit switched off, the teacher gets lazy as well and just, gets through it quickly. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi says about Imam Tirmizi rahmatullahi alayhi that He said to Imam Tirmidhi, I've benefited more from you than you have benefited from me. So the scholars say that obviously Imam Bukhari didn't, it didn't mean he learned from Imam Tirmidhi. He already knew the ahadith. Imam Tirmidhi was learning from him, he's a student. But it means that because Imam Tirmidhi would ask such questions, that would force Imam Bukhari to think about them and then articulate them. So that's why he said, that's how I benefited from him. So yeah, if you have contributions, and of course, if you feel like I've said something which is incorrect, you are more than welcome to share your concerns, and inshallah, then we can look into them. I think I'll leave it there because I know it's getting late and people have other things to do. So, Jazakumullah for everyone for attending, and inshallah, I hope to see you all Wednesday. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.